Even where I attend, I like preaching, teaching down on the floor. The thing I've come to enjoy the most over the years is home Bible study. And one of the best things about living out of the country would be the people I would meet and get home Bible studies with. Most of the people I've ever studied with were poor Bible readers. They were poor readers. And many times they had to learn to read so that they could read the Bible. You want to know something that will still a teacher's heart? Is when they practice their reading before the next Bible class. And I could tell you several stories. One in particular comes to mind. We've gone through the book of Luke. That's my adopted book. And we're in the book of Acts, and they always read ahead. And one fellow comes to the kitchen table, his mother, his wife, two nieces are there, I think one child in the room, and he comes in with the announcement, "We are not Christians." And his mother said, "It's not that bad, is it?" He said, "Yes, it is." And then he looked at me, and he said this verse 238 over here, says you have to repent and be baptized to be saved. And he looked at me and he said, "What do you think about that?" As if I could think of any other. You know what the beauty of it was? I didn't have to tweet it. I didn't have to amplify. I didn't have to explain. All I had to say, that's what I think. And then he started having some other verses that he had been reading like that. And he would wonder, would I be thinking that way again? And all I'd have to say, yes, that's what I see. And a lot of times people wonder, when we teach people the gospel, are we kind of setting them up to make them see what we want them to see? I'll tell you one way you can avoid that thought. Teach them the whole book of Luke. Teach them to read. And then they begin to see it on their own. And that is a joy to you as a teacher. I've had other situations where they found a verse that was frightening. And it was just one verse one time. And they were kind of hoping I could find the end around, you know, like some football player or something. And there is no end around. You know, that scripture, like all scripture, has to be read, has to be understood. That's a joy. But I'll tell you something that you have here in the States that I missed over 30 years of being out of the country. Sometimes I wouldn't come back for 6 years. Felt like I'd be traveling in time several years back that way. But what you have is so many hymns, so many beautiful hymns. I remember when my wife and I went to Starkville just to talk with them about working with them. My mother was in the hospital. They thought she was dying. She didn't die then, but later. And we came back for that reason. And we realized we had to stay. And we went to Starkville. And they sung that day hymns that we hadn't heard. You know, if you live out of the country, you know, our hymn books. I remember one time, it only had like 200 hymns. And some of these, you have 1,000. You've got many hymns. And we were singing one after the other. And my wife and I, we were wondering, would we ever be able to sing those hymns? Not because of the music, but the words were just so moving. Don't let yourself lose that. The hymns of Zion, they are fabulous. They are wonderful. In Jeremiah, we are again. And let me make a couple of points that I want to really make sure that I would be clear on. Les came up and talked with me, and rightfully so, about how he was thinking, when you think of burning those children in child sacrifice, wouldn't abortion be there? Oh, yes. God would hate abortion, the shedding of innocent blood. But you know what can sympathize us, that's the word I'm trying to get, is when we don't put God where he ought to be. I think put him there always where he ought to be. And I think there are subtle things that happen. Like, if we can sacrifice our children on the altar of education, sports, prosperity, if we can do that, and we do that, then these other things become easier to tolerate and then embrace and then even practice ourselves. And maybe it will not happen to me, but if my commitment is not real to the Lord, my children will throw away the hypocrisy and they'll go full speed down that road to perdition. And so our greatest hope is to be faithful to the Lord. And we will suffer, but I'd rather suffer with hope than to suffer with despair. And if we endeavor to be the people of God faithfully, we will be saddened and grieved, but we will have hope that maybe our lives can count for something that is good in the sight of God in the lives of other people. I was also asked about the Queen of Heaven, as we read about, and the idea of Mother Nature. For a long time, I just think it's where the world around us wants to be fluffy. Have you ever met Mother Nature? They talk about her all the time, how she's so wise and she really knows what she's doing. But that's an invention. I would think someone that's just pure science would even laugh at that kind of a definition, Mother Nature. I want you to see, I wasn't planned, but I want you to see a series of rhetorical questions in chapter 14. I almost did that for the lesson today, but I have another place I want to go in the book. In chapter 14, verse 22, the chapter begins with droughts. Droughts that have been announced from chapter 3, where God has withheld the rain. And the land is really suffering. It is parched. And we move through this chapter. There's so many lessons here. But we come to verse 22. And I want you to get a lesson on how to read the Bible in this verse. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? That's a question. It is a rhetorical question. And in rhetorical questioning, and you generally get them in pairs or triplets in the Bible. Rhetorical questions, if it is framed in a positive question, without any negative, no or not within it, then the implied answer is no. Follow that rule. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? No. Basically, people say, that's an easy one. Don't forget the rule. The next one. Or can the heavens give showers? If you think that's an easy one, you probably missed it. You see, that's also a rhetorical question. And just like the idols can't, the heavens can't. I know. Natural science has gotten you to think that Mother Nature rules herself. Notice the next question. I say triplets. Are you not he, O Lord our God? What's the rule? If it's asked in the negative, you'd say, oh, yes. And in that understanding, therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. We wait on God because he's the creator. He made it all, and all depends on him. There is nothing out of control in his realm. He rules in the universe. And there will not be showers today unless the Lord wills for it to be so. I think that's just so fundamental. When you try to remove God from any involvement in creation, you are removing the Creator from His creation, and you don't want to do that. You do not want to do that. I try to tell people, and sometimes they ask me, do you see God as the Creator in the New Testament? Oh, yes, I do. An easy one, Revelation chapter 4. He's the Creator. And He's worthy of worship because He created all things. One other thought there. Who are the ones that worship Him with the greatest intensity in heaven? Well, I'd hate to say this as an absolute rule, but I want you to think about who are the ones that are singing in heaven, holy, holy, holy. They're the four living creatures. Twice in the description of them before their worship of God, you know what is observed about them? They are full of eyes, without and within. Full of eyes. And sometimes I believe our problem in seeing the greatness of God, we just don't see that well. We don't see that clearly. And those who do see Him with such vision and with such clarity, they can worship Him without ceasing day and night forever. And you think, now I'm not saying brethren would be thinking this way, but people in the world think, you know, when you get to heaven, I'm sure after you've seen a few Golden Streets, okay, I've seen that, what's next? And I know the singing will be better than anything I've ever heard here. But, you know, after I hear a few songs, what next? What will happen when we get to heaven? I say this all the time. I love saying it in funerals. It moves me even when I think about it. But I want you to know that we will say in heaven that, yes, everything, the apostles and the prophets and the men of God have said about God is indeed true. But like the Queen of the South, who could not believe it, but went to investigate it, and when she heard Solomon's wisdom and saw his majesty, the scriptures say in two different texts, it took her breath away. And she said, it was true, all that was said, but the half had not yet been told. When you get to heaven, you will learn that the half had not yet been told. Do you really think that God in His greatness, you just easily get your mind around? He is infinite. And the more you see, the more you will be blown away. And eternity will always take your breath away. Where do I want to be right now in the next few minutes? Jeremiah chapter 42. It would seem like within the book, a moment whose time has come. The city has been destroyed. The city has been burned. And I think it's very interesting in the book of Jeremiah that God extended an opportunity to Zedekiah, the king, a wicked king, while the Babylonian armies were surrounding the city. I don't want to use surrounding. They've already surrounded the city. They've just let the city die from within. So there'll be little resistance when they do penetrate the walls. And Jeremiah in chapter 38, if I'm recalling right, will tell Zedekiah, surrender to them now. Go out the gate now. And the city will not be burned. and you will not die. You want to talk about deathbed repentance? It couldn't be any closer. The Babylonians are out there. All I have to do is open up that gate and walk out and surrender. And God's been threatening judgment all the way through the book. But he says, if you surrender now, the city will not be burned. Well, you know the story. He didn't surrender. And he was forced to watch the execution of his children. And then the king had his eyes put out with that last image burned on his brain. And the city was burned. It did not have to be that way. One of the threads in the book of Jeremiah, by the way, your life will be given to you as a prize. Not all the trinkets or the adornments or the ornaments, but your life will be given to you as a prize. No, he won't be on the throne, but even the king was told, your life will be given to you as a prize. I don't think we appreciate life enough. God's given us a tremendous gift. It is a prize. It's to treat it with reverence. It came from him. He's the owner of it. And you should give back to him. Chapter 42. The city's been burned. A governor's been appointed. He is the grandson of a man who was instrumental in saving the life of Jeremiah during the days of Jehoiakim. He's ruling. But there's a plot afoot. And he will be assassinated. And he's even warned of that. But he can't believe anybody would do a thing like that. And it's not speaking well of my brother to even think that way. But he did it anyway. And now then, there are people who have known that this is going to happen. And they pursue those assassins. Because they've taken everybody with them. And they overcome them, and they don't want to put up a fight. And so they flee, and they have everybody recovered, you would say. And now then, they seemingly don't know what to do. And so they go to Jeremiah. Wouldn't you love a story that finally people come to your door? You know, Jeremiah's been going out trying to find them. They come to his place now. And this is where we pick up in our reading. Chapter 42, verse 1. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, I like it when people say please, please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard indeed. I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a very beautiful moment? And it appears to be a very humble moment, a recognition that we're just a small remnant of what was once such a large number, and we don't know what to do. That seems pretty good. And we pray that you will pray to the Lord for us. Remember what I said in the class earlier? He's been told 3 times not to pray for this people. Not to pray for this people. Not to pray for this people. And they come saying, please, please pray for us. Do you think that was hard to get Jeremiah to do? The person has been longing for that. Longing for them to come and seek the Lord. I will pray. I will. And whatever the Lord says, I will tell you, and I will hold nothing back. That's what you should want from every preacher of the Word of God. Tell you all, hold nothing back. The people respond. Sounds like they like that. And they say to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, that we will do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Now, I'm going to give you another Bible story just like this one. Deuteronomy chapter 5. When the people had that encounter with the Lord God at the foot of Mount Sinai, they are frightened. And, you know, it's the only time that people heard the voice of the Lord where everybody heard it. And everybody seemingly understood it. And the thing that gets my attention is what the Lord said to everybody on that day was the same thing for everybody. It wasn't like a special revelation for the tribe of Benjamin over here. And then another special revelation I'd like to share with the tribe of Ephraim over there. It was the same law for everybody. It was a wonderful experience, but they were frightened. And they say to Moses, you go near. They're afraid they'll die if they hear the Lord speak again. You go near. Hear all that the Lord says, and you come back and tell us all that the Lord will say, and we will hear it all, and we will do it all. Just like what we're reading about right here. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy, oh, that they had a heart like that. You see, we say sometimes it's easy to talk the talk, but it's not always that easy to walk it. And the Lord longed for a heart like that, longed for a people like that, where they will pay attention. And he said, it was well said. If God can say something that is uninspired by divine inspiration, where he speaks through their lips, he said, that was well said. That's an amazing thing in life. When a human can say something that God says, that was well said. The problem was, they didn't have the heart behind it. They say, whether it is pleasing or displeasing. Now, I used to give this illustration because in South America, we send our kids to buy something at the corner store. We had homemade bread, so to speak, being made a block from us. So that's one of the good things about living out in the country. Fresh bread every day. And so, let's say I approach my children and I say, I'm going to give you these pesos and I want you to go buy yourself an ice cream cone. And I think there'll be enough for you to get a soft drink with that. And they obey me. They kind of obey in situations like that because that's one of the pleasing things. Yeah, I'd love to go do that. What if I were to tell them, well, we've had people to come over, we don't have enough bread tonight, and I want to get some ham, maybe some cheese, and some bread, make sandwiches for them. And I can almost maybe imagine one saying, but Dad, my friends have come over, and we were playing. Will they be willing to stop? And, you know, that's the test of obedience. It's not when you like it. Everybody can obey when you like it. When it's pleasing, there's no difficulty in that. The test is when it's displeasing. Will you do it? The Lord takes 10 days, not because he has to think about it, but he allows this thing to develop. And in verse 7, and it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your position before him, if, remember the biggest little word of the Bible from the lesson before, if you will still remain in this land, then, there's always an if then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, if you'll just stay here, I know you're frightened. I know you're thinking Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes back, he's not going to tolerate this uprising, this rebellion, and he's going to punish someone. The Lord says, but he will not lay a hand on you. I will show you mercy. Do not be afraid. Trust me. Stay here. It'll be well for you. Now, you would think that would be, in one way, the easiest thing to do. Because the other option for them, think about this, and they've already done it in the book. If the threat comes from the north, that's where Babylon comes from. It has to go up to the north to come down, so to speak. They don't cross the desert there. They come down. The smart man would be thinking, go south, young man. Go south. And so they would flee to Egypt. Now, in chapter 24 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, those are rotten figs. Every one that went to Egypt. They look like smart figs, but they are rotten figs. And the Lord would say to Jeremiah, the good figs, they're not here anymore. I took them to Babylon. That's where the good figs are. I don't know if we appreciate this song in the Bible. Whatever God has done, you must not undo. Now, I think we hear it a lot at weddings. If God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, do you think he was ever thinking about them going back? I already know that's not the case. When he brought them out, he says, you never go back that way again. There are a lot of moments in Scripture. Abraham, he never even thought about going back. He didn't want his servant to ever dare take Isaac back. Maybe if the young woman could see how handsome he is, or what a gentleman he is, she'd be more willing to say, I'll go with him. Let me take him. I don't think the servant thought that way, but he was wondering, what should I take Isaac back? Don't you dare do that. If God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, if he brought him out of the other side of the river to this land of promise, and though they own no land, not even to put their feet on at any given time, except when they died, we're still not going back. We never want to undo what God has done. What has God done in your life? Are you a Christian today? Why would you ever want to go back? You know, the biggest problem with the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering, they were going forward, right direction, but looking back. Would you like to drive a car that way? You can be going in the right direction, but you're looking back. No one looking back, having put his hand to the plow, is fit for the kingdom of God. You don't get there that way. And they would say, in Egypt, we had cucumbers. Now, that's not one of my favorite things. But they had cucumbers. And I'd think, you mean you want to go back to the iron furnace to get cucumbers? They said, we had garlic. And we had onions. And they have a little list there. Well, why didn't you say that? There are a lot of reasons to go back to Egypt. At least in their mind, there was. And God got them out of Egypt, but Egypt had not been removed from their hearts. God says, stay here. Verse 15 or verse 13. But, anytime you see a but in the statement, there is a big contrast coming in the Bible. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then, remember the if then, there's a then here. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. What happened to Jerusalem? Going to happen again down in Egypt. And you're not getting away from it. It will overtake you then. There's nowhere you can flee from the presence of God. You cannot flee from his wrath. That's an impossibility. Now, if I had those options, it's like Les's reading in Deuteronomy this morning. Choose life. That's no brainer. Why would you choose death? And that's what they chose, by the way. Because on the human plane, they could not in some way accept that God is almighty. That he could keep his word. And that he would be faithful. Maybe it's hard to imagine someone being faithful when you've been unfaithful all your life. And we think, God's a little bit like me. And that's making God in your image, not becoming the image that God created you to be. A thought on authority. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 especially, the Lord will say, I can do nothing of myself. That's a tremendous statement by Jesus. I can do nothing of myself. And we live in a time where everybody's so bold that they think they can. If the Son of God could not forge his own way, what gives you the dumb idea that you can? That, to me, that just ought to be, I think, rather obvious. Is what I would think. Well, know what the Lord is saying in John chapter 5 when he says it twice in that chapter, and do nothing of myself. But what I see my Father do, that's what I do. Does that sound, older folks here, does that sound like an approved example? Could you get a better example of what is right and good than from God himself? And the Son, he's the one that brings life and immortality to light in the New Testament. He also brings to light the need to say Father over and over again. And he's the Son teaching us to say Father. May there be not one child of his among us that would dare do anything of himself. Same chapter. The Lord says it again. I do nothing of myself, but what I hear my Father say. For the older folks and the young ones can listen in. Does that not sound like a direct command? Now, to put it in the ways that I think are really resonating with me, God either shows you or he tells you. And the Son of Man, when he lived and walked among men, he just warns you to know. He depended on his Father that way. I do nothing of myself. John chapter 8, he'll say that. And he'll say, in that context, the Father has not left me alone. Do you want God to be with you always? Then hear what Jesus says. He has not left me alone. For I personally do actively, always, the frequency, and what? Those things that please me. Those things that please him. Spend your life pleasing God. I say this over and over again, and I mean it with all the intensity of my being. I don't believe this has to be tweeted. It is not about you becoming a better person. It's about you being pleasing to the Lord. And you can become proud of an accomplishment, but you'll take joy away from pleasing the Lord. That is your aim. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim to always, to make it our aim, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. I'm just not trying to get in on the fact that every now and then he might be pleased. I want to be well-pleasing, and I don't know another way that you can do that, that I can do that, without paying attention. I believe, we talk about eye contact, and I tell young men at camp, it takes basically four eyes. I don't want to give eight. Four eyes for eye contact. So when the speaker is speaking, I want to meet that speaker. I tell you, when I'm listening to someone else preach or teach a Bible class, I am on the edge of my seat. I will listen. I believe in aggressive listening. And when people use the word of God, I want to pay more attention than ever. That's the way you've got to be. And if you've been kind of careless and you can go without spiritual nourishment from God himself, then what God would need to do today is what he did with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He let them go hungry so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Hang on your Father's word, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You want to hear another sad part of that story? They went to Egypt. You know what's even sadder? They took by force Jeremiah and Baruch, the fellow that writes down everything that Jeremiah says. And they took them to Egypt, where they shouldn't have gone. And you'll say, well, maybe a door of opportunity will open for Jeremiah and Egypt. No, it doesn't. They're very insulting to Jeremiah, and they're really in his face with it. Jeremiah will say, you know, you're witnesses of the fact that God overthrew the city. Yeah, but they thought it's because they'd been unfaithful to all their idols. And they tell Jeremiah, we're going to do, does this sound a little bit familiar? We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do our own thing. And they would even be so bold as to say, the women will say this, they're really strong with Jeremiah there. They say, our husbands knew that we thought this way back when we were in Jerusalem. Jeremiah also knew that. It wasn't any big revelation. But when will it come, the time, when we will truly humble ourselves in the presence of God? And when I will say, none of self. I love that hymn. We don't sing that one as much anymore. None of self. All of it. And we're not who we ought to be until that continues to resonate every day of our lives. None of it. All of it. Tonight, I want us to look at Ezekiel. I hope in some ways I'm allowing you to see the men who were the prophets of the Lord. But if I haven't done that, you'll be able to see one for yourself very clearly tonight. But we want you to be men of God and women of God. We want you to be children of God and to enjoy the greatest blessing of the Bible. I will be your God. And you will be my people, says the Lord. That sounds maybe too good to be true. That's the truth. And maybe for joy you do not believe it. Like when they saw Jesus resurrected. But hopefully you come to some degree of sense where you choose life over there. And there are really only two options. You either choose the Lord or whatever the other choice was. It was death with a different disguise. Choose the Lord. Live. He wants that for you. And we can help you in that way. We do so. While together we stand, while we stand.